Perhaps we could turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah 20. That's page 779 in the church Bibles. Jeremiah 20. When the priest Pashur, the son of Immer, the official in charge of the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. The next day, when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord's name for you is not Pashur, but terror on every side. For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. With your own eyes you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will give all Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon or put them to the sword. I will deliver all the wealth of this city into the hands of their enemies, all its products, all its valuables, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah. They will take it away as plunder and carry it off to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into exile to Babylon. There you will die and be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Denounce him. Let's denounce him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior, so that my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame?
So, Jeremiah, thanks very much for reading chapter 20. It's not a book that we have looked at a lot in Fernhill. I can only remember two short series, one which was a long time ago, and one which was in 2014. So we've not looked at it a lot, and I certainly haven't spoken on it before. It is a substantial book, as Katrina's already alluded to, 52 chapters. And it's slightly confusing to read because it's not in chronological order. The first 29 chapters deal with what Jeremiah says to Judah because of their sin. He talks about the coming judgment to them. And then from 30 to 33, there are these chapters in the middle which are sometimes called the Book of Consolation, where we find verses of hope and restoration, and also the New Covenant, which Katrina also mentioned in our introduction. And the chapters from 33 to the end are a pronouncement of judgment on the nations of that time. So, I'm not sure you'd have anticipated that this would be my first slide. This is the album cover to U2's album, All That You Can't Leave Behind, released in 2000. And you'll see that the gate number is J33-3. And that's because Bono, the lead singer of U2, that's his favourite verse in the Bible. Call to me and I will answer you, tell you great and unsearchable things that you don't know. Those three middle chapters, there is a lot of encouraging stuff in there. The rest of the book, there's a bit of challenging reading in that. And Jeremiah himself, as Katrina again has alluded to, didn't get an easy time of it at all. Katrina called him the persevering prophet. You may have heard the weeping prophet as another name for Jeremiah. And that first slide from the Sistine Chapel by Michelangelo kind of gives that impression, doesn't it? And the thinking behind this Sunday evening and a fortnight when Norman will be sharing on Job is that we've been thinking about the suffering church. And obviously the Old Testament was pre-church, and we thought it would be good to look at a couple of characters from the Old Testament who were persecuted and suffered for the faith, and just see what we can glean from that. So I want to look at chapter 20 this evening under five headings, and they all begin with P, remarkably. Jeremiah was persecuted because he prophesied. He felt pressured because he couldn't contain God's truth. Jeremiah prayed for vengeance because he trusted God. And he praised because God rescues. And the last one, because lament doesn't begin with P, is poured out because life is tough. So we're going to look at these in order. So, persecuted because he prophesied. And I've put a few verses up there, verses 1 and 2 and 7 and 8. As Katrina has already told us, Jeremiah prophesied for 40 years to the people of Judah. And Habakkuk was a prophet during that time. Dave reminded us in Habakkuk 1 about what was going on geopolitically at that time. And you may remember the threats to this very small nation of Judah that were coming from the south, from Egypt, from north, from Assyria, from the east, from Babylon. The northern kingdom had already been exiled by Assyria. And God had done a miraculous thing in the protection of Judah some 50 years prior to the events we're thinking about this evening. And Sennacherib was the king of Assyria at the time, and they were part in Lachish. And God had sent an angel to kill 185,000 Assyrians. And so God had done an amazing thing for Judah. And possibly because of that, that might have been one of the reasons that they were a bit skeptical of Jeremiah's message that God would bring an invading army in to destroy Jerusalem. It's also quite possible that the people just weren't listening at all to what Jeremiah was saying. Because the things he was saying were God's words. God was saying, I'll declare my judgments against them for all their evil. Jerusalem, how long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? And just the last verse in chapter 19 before our reading this evening. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring on this city and the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them because they were stiff-necked and would not listen to my words. Time and again, Jeremiah warned Judah, but they wouldn't listen. And as we read together, Pashur had put them in stocks. He'd had them beaten. The stocks apparently weren't the type that we would have seen in the kind of marketplace where people came and threw fruit. It was more of a medieval rack where you got twisted. So it was real torture that he had had that night. And, you know, Pashur himself had an axe to grind. You know, he was one of the many false prophets, as we read in verse 6 in Judah at the time, who, you know, they were saying, you know, God won't destroy us. Everything's going to be fine. He's looked out for us in the past. Why would he make us suffer now? The message that Jeremiah was pronouncing wasn't popular. Resulted in the physical persecution that we read of, that beating, the time in the stocks. And from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, we read a monologue that is titled Jeremiah's Complaint, and it gives us some idea just where Jeremiah's mind was and where his thinking was. I need to put my glasses off and on here, which is slightly frustrating. So you had the beating in verse 2, and then in verses 7 and 8, you've got, I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. The word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. There's no doubt that Jeremiah is feeling the strain here. God had already told him that he wouldn't marry. And as again, Katrina has alluded to, he's pretty much doing this on his own. There's one or two people who may be around giving him support. No respite at all from the intimidation and slander all the time from everybody. And as that doesn't sound a million miles away from, you know, the experience of the Christian church in that Middle Eastern country that we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago. You know, there were only one in 10,000 in the country as Christian, as a believer. And, you know, we were shown these semi-official, you know, posters on the bus stops, which were openly intimidating to Christians and to non-Muslims. We know from our reports from Sajda in Pakistan and others that in many countries in the world, to speak out in the name of Jesus leads to more than just ridicule, but physical persecution and even death. What about ourselves here? What's the situation like 21st century Scotland? Is it possible that Christians are ridiculed, mocked, or even enemies of the state for speaking out the word of God, prophesying, speaking forth is really what that word means. You know, for me, I remember vividly as a student, the mockery and disdain that a friend of mine, a Christian friend of mine, was subject to when she spoke about Jesus in a debate about abortion. And we know what happened to Kate Forbes in that leadership contest when she supported the biblical view on marriage. There was a proportion of those in government who suggested that Christian values are no longer acceptable in a modern Scotland where moral relativism, political correctness, are the ideologies to be pursued as just and fair. Persecution, because we believe in God's word are prepared to speak out, was real for Jeremiah, and it's still a reality for the suffering church and even closer to home these days. And for us, the temptation may therefore be not to speak out. Which brings us to our second point. Pressured. Jeremiah felt pressured because he couldn't contain God's truth. Jeremiah had been speaking God's word from a very young age, probably about 20. Like Moses, he had been reluctant. Verse 6 of chapter 1, he said to God, "I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child." God's response was, "Don't say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you." Jeremiah knew that whenever he was speaking God's word, he was getting significant grief. But he couldn't help it. You know, as we read there, "His word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." You know, it reads like it was like a pressure cooker on the stove, doesn't it? God had commissioned him personally, given him an assurance, and no matter how much he tried to keep it quiet, he just couldn't. Release had to come. God's truth had to be told. It couldn't be contained. And Jeremiah felt that pressure deep down. And for those of us who watched the Open Doors video event last year, you may remember that story of the pastor who'd been jailed in Cuba, you know, who had that similar experience in prison. He was in prison for his faith, but he couldn't stop talking about Jesus in prison. You know, he was compelled to. And a bit unlike Jeremiah, there were prisoners who would listen. You know, but we don't face that same level of external pressure. I don't know about you. I'm not as ready as Jeremiah and that Cuban pastor to speak out God's truth to the people that I meet and the people around me. And I wonder why that is. You know, I've been challenged. Ian gave me this for my birthday. God Shines Forth. Good book. And I've read it, so I'm willing to lend it to you. I've got my name on it, so I may be expecting it back, but I'm more than willing to lend it to anybody that would like it. God Shines Forth is what it's called. And the premise of the book is how we feel it is our duty to evangelize and to speak God's truth to those that we come into contact with. And if we don't do it, we beat ourselves up about it. We do it out of a duty rather than a deep appreciation for and joy in God. And I really have been challenged by that because I think that does apply to me. I'm more than happy to mention, you know, at work to my colleagues, you know, "What are you doing at the weekend?" Well, I was at church. But I would say that in the same breath as I did the garden or I went for a walk. You know, there isn't that kind of, there's not enough joy about the wonder of who God is and what I'm saying. And that really has been a challenge that God isn't shining forth from me. Why isn't it like a fire in my heart or my bones? The gospel is such an amazing truth, and God is such a good and gracious God, it should be blazing out. But it isn't. I should be feeling the pressure, not from a sense of duty, but from an overwhelming fullness of joy in the Lord for who he is, as we remember thinking about this morning with Alistair, who he is, what he has done, and what he continues to do in my life. When God commissioned Jeremiah in chapter 1, we also read, "The Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have put my words in your mouth." Verse 9 of chapter 1. There's that, to me, that pressure that Jeremiah was experiencing to speak out for God was, you know, was part of that personal touch from God. For us, when we put our trust in Jesus, God's Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And, you know, when we read something like Romans 8, we're made very much aware of that ongoing battle between our sinful nature and God's Holy Spirit within us. And, you know, I often think of that battle in terms of us, human beings, being a kind of fixed volume where there can only be a certain amount of spirit in there. And if the sinful nature is winning that battle, then there's less space for the Holy Spirit. But the more we deny our sinful nature and allow the Holy Spirit to fill that fixed volume, if you like, then that internal pressure will be there for God to speak through us. The Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. He teaches us truth from his word. If we allow that to fill us and deny our sinful nature, you know, how much more would that fire in my bones be for speaking out the wonder of who God is? We need to let the Holy Spirit pressure rise in us. I certainly need to be more of a Jeremiah in that respect. Jeremiah also prayed for vengeance because he trusted God. The desire for revenge, it's a powerful emotion. When we've been wronged, we want to get our own back. We've all seen those films with actors like Liam Neeson or Bruce Willis where some family member is taken or hurt and, you know, we're right behind them as they seek revenge on the bad guys. Usually that involves a lot of accurate shooting from the one seeking revenge and amazingly inaccurate shooting from the bad guys. But, you know, we're in that, aren't we? We're right in it. Our human minds and emotions would be right behind Jeremiah if he sought his revenge on Pashur for putting him in the stocks, or for the men later on in the book who threw him down into the cistern to starve. But Jeremiah's response is to pray to a God who he believes to be just. He trusts that ultimately it is God who judges. And at the end of verse 12, he makes it clear that it is to God, I've underlined that, that he has committed his cause. For to you, he says, I have committed my cause. But, you know, let's be clear that he also prays that his enemies will be disgraced, that they will be dishonored, and that he will actually see the vengeance meted out upon them. Jeremiah was trusting that God would judge the evil that these men were perpetrating against him. And he left it with God. We all know how the desire for revenge could easily eat away at us if we've been wrongly accused of something. It's a strong emotion. But as Jeremiah understood, it's for God to sort out because his judgment will be right, ours won't. Romans 12, Paul writing to the church in Rome, clearly around the time of Nero, it wasn't great to be a Christian, was it? And he quotes from Deuteronomy when he says, "Don't take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay." Romans 13 tells us that God placed courts and authorities, positions of power to punish evil according to the laws of the lands. And if someone wrongs us in a way that is against the law, they will be judged by the courts. we all know that there's plenty of evil deeds that aren't punished by courts. Certainly that was not going to be an option for Jeremiah here. And it's certainly not an option for a lot of our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church across the globe. But as we're reminded again this morning by Alistair, there is a time coming when God will judge and his wrath will be justly discharged. So while it may seem that the wicked get away with murder literally, at times ultimately judgment will come. But what do we make of this Jeremiah praying that God's vengeance would come upon his tormentors or his enemies? Psalms, we see something similar, don't we? Psalm 69, pour out your wrath on them, may they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Psalm 139, if only you, God, would slay the wicked. Now, how do we reconcile these prayers with the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? You know, is there a discord there between the Old and New Testament? You know, allowing characters like Arthur Shelby in Peaky Blinders to claim that he's Old Testament as he meets out his vigilante-like violence. But the Bible is one book. You know, it tells God's story. It's God's story from beginning to end. And when God gave that covenant to Abraham in Genesis 12, you know, he said, whoever blesses you, I will bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. End of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, let him be cursed. There are people who actively harden themselves against God. And I have gone beyond a point of no return, and they will fall under God's curse, his judgment. But we read in Galatians 3 that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So there remains definitely an opportunity for those who haven't hardened themselves against God for forgiveness. And this is why Jesus asks us to pray for our enemies, even those who persecute us. Is Jeremiah wrong to pray for vengeance? I suspect that our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church struggle with that same problem, you know, to a greater extent than we do in our false accusations that come our way. So while Jeremiah did pray for vengeance, he ultimately trusted that God would repay rightly. Better to do this than to bear a grudge that eats away at us, or to take action into our own hands. The next P is praise, because God rescues, God saves. You know, verse 13 in the whole chapter, it's like an oasis, isn't it? Jeremiah had been in a dark place. But somehow, you know, praying that God would be faithful to his word in terms of repaying the evil that had been perpetrated upon him leads him to a point of praise. It's right in that next verse. Sing to the Lord. Give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. I suspect some of us will go to kind of Paul and Silas singing hymns in the Philippian jail, or at midnight, or the disciples leaving the Sanhedrin having had a beating, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Individuals who have a genuine faith in God are able to praise in the most appalling of circumstance. Jeremiah doesn't sing in praise because of his circumstances. He gives praise because God is God, and he is a God who rescues his people, as we heard again this morning. Habakkuk, you know, rejoicing that in God, because he trusted in what he had done in the past, who he was. When Wendy, Irene, Jocelyn, Katrina, Val, go into the schools, Craigour Park and Gilmerton Primary, to do Bible Alive, they have a strap line that is, man sins, God loves, and God saves. God is worthy of our praise simply because he is God. And you know, the verse that is right in the middle of the book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah 31:20. You know, Ephraim is just Judah or Israel. You know, is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against them, as Jeremiah did on God's behalf, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart, God's heart, yearns for his people. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. This is the central verse of the whole book of Jeremiah, pointing forward to when we see in Jesus the heart of God yearning for sinners like us, seeking to rescue and save rather than destroy. For many of our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church, there might not be that physical rescue or salvation from their hardship. For Jeremiah, he was off to Egypt, died there. It wasn't a happy ending for him. For humanly speaking, for our brothers and sisters in the suffering church, it may not be a happy ending for them either. But as they often teach us, God is worthy of our praise no matter what is going on round about us. The present battle may be lost, but the war is already won, because Jesus has overcome the world, conquered death, and rescued us from the hands of the evil one. Jesus said, you know, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus has rescued us from the hands of the evil one. Jeremiah praised without knowing God's ultimate rescue plan. How much more then should we praise, knowing that a suffering church has a suffering Savior? And our final P this evening is poured out. Jeremiah poured out because life is tough. You know, the change in focus from verse 13 to 14 is, you know, surprising to say the least. You're taken aback by the rapidity by which Jeremiah plunges from the heights of praise to the depths of despair and despondency as he pours out verse after verse of lament about his life. Basically, as you read, he declares that he wishes he'd never been born. Cursed is the day I was born, starts verse 14. And then the next three verses just expand upon that. The curse is upon the messenger of the time, and a resentment that he was a live birth rather than a stillbirth, before finishing the chapter with that verse that's up to 18. Why that rhetorical question? Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? You know, what a way to make of this. You know, how can someone go from praising God for being a God who rescues to questioning his very existence? You know, this is real life, isn't it? That's what happens. difference between a Sunday and a Monday can be, you know, and the Bible doesn't shy away from the despondency and darkness that people close to God feel at times. Ian was prancing around with his leaf, you know, which reminds us of the story of Jonah, you know, asking that God would take his life from him, and we find Elijah in a similar sort of place, don't we? Claiming that he would rather be dead than go on. And there are more psalms of lament than there are of praise. Life is tough. You know, Psalm 40 begins with David rejoicing that God had lifted him up out of the pit, and he put a new song of praise in his mouth. But from verse 11, it kind of spirals down into troubles that surround him and sins that have overtaken him. Jeremiah was finding life tough, and he wasn't holding back on his feelings as he poured them out to God. And, you know, again, as Alistair reminded us, God doesn't mind us asking these questions. Maybe he did believe that God had deceived them, as we read in verse 7. And I wonder if that kind of is our experience too. You know, when we became Christians, did we secretly think that life would be easier? You know, did we think that? Did Jeremiah think that if he obeyed God, spoke his words, then he would be protected, respected, or at least listened to? But here he is wishing that he had never been part of this world at all. And you know, for us, Jesus says to us, you know, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Oh, for our brothers and sisters in the suffering church, their life is far from easy. And for those who are displaced from their homes, you know, rest never seems to come. You know, for us it may be sleepless nights because we're worrying about family, finances, work or health. You know, this dark night of the soul for Jeremiah, you know, it's something that we experience too, and it might be something very real to you tonight, today. You know, what was Jesus doing when he was saying these things? So, you know, part of it, I think, was, you know, the listeners were burdened by the law, which they strived to follow day after day, trying to be obedient to God's law. And our own strength is wearisome because it's impossible. You know, Joanna so vividly shared last Sunday about, you know, how we feel, how we can feel that guilt and heaviness, you know, when we, you know, we fail to keep God's law. You know, but Jesus fulfilled God's law on our behalf. And if we join ourselves to him, you know, the heavy burden of striving religiously to be obedient to God's law goes, you know, he takes that burden. So in a sense, if we're united to Jesus, the yoke is easy and light because he does it on our behalf. But to find rest for our souls, we need to learn from him. That's what he says, you know. It's like carrying the yoke with him as the major ox, if you like, yeah. The major ox, he's the wiser and older ox, you know, don't go down that way, you know, that's pretty rocky, there are holes you're going to fall into, it'll take you a while to get out of that, it's going to be painful. Or, you know, don't overreact there, that won't end well. Better to think that through and consider a gentler approach. We need to learn from Jesus, the one who is humble and lowly in heart. Jeremiah wasn't finding much rest for his soul. He was pouring himself out before God because life is tough. There are ups and downs. Jeremiah had plenty of downs. One of Wendy's good friends at work lost her husband last year before he was 50, leaving her with four children. But throughout that time, far more downs and ups. She would consistently say to Wendy, God is a good God and he is good all the time. God doesn't change. And Jeremiah got that. He did grasp that. As again, Katrina said, he wrote, we think, two books, the second being Lamentations, about the actual fall of Jerusalem. And he wrote these famous verses, demonstrating that he understood who God really was, and he had a right understanding of who he was towards him. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them. And my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great mercy, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jeremiah was persecuted. There's no doubt about that. His soul was downcast, but he trusted in a God whose heart yearned for him, brought new mercies every day. Because of that, he had strength for the day, and he had hope for the future. These are words of a fantastic hymn that we're going to end our time together with. But first of all, let's pray. Father, we've spent the day this morning and this evening in your word reflecting that you are a faithful God, but life can be tough, and that while you never promised life to be easy at all, you promised that you would rescue your people. And Father, in our communion this morning, we had such a powerful time reflecting on the suffering of our Lord Jesus. How Peter couldn't believe that that would be a right thing for the Messiah to do, to suffer. And we realize now that a suffering church exists because there was and is a suffering Savior. And although Jeremiah did not know that at that time, he trusted in a God who is just, and a God who is compassionate, and a God whose mercies are new every day. And so, Father, we thank you for your word, which does speak truth and doesn't just give us good stories in a sense, but tells life as it is, that it is tough. And it can be a struggle. But the truth that the Lord Jesus came into this world and took on a human nature and became just like us so that he could redeem us, Father, is a wonderful truth. And we give thanks for the gospel this evening. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We give thanks that we have a pardon and a peace that endures forever. Oh, Father, we just come this evening declaring that you are a good God, that you are a God that is good all the time, and that you are faithful to your people. And we rejoice in the truth of that this evening. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.